Treatise on the Religious Affections, Jonathan Edwards, Part 3, Sign 1. Affections that are truly spiritual and gracious arise from those influences and operations on the heart, which are spiritual, supernatural, and divine. I will explain what I mean by these terms, whence will appear their use to distinguish between those affections which are spiritual and those which are not so. We find that true saints, or those persons who are sanctified by the Spirit of God, are in the New Testament called spiritual persons, and their being spiritual is spoken of as their peculiar character, and that in which they are distinguished from those who are not sanctified. This is evident because those who are spiritual are set in opposition to natural men and carnal men. Thus the spiritual man and the natural man are set in opposition one to another, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 14 and 15. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things. The Scripture explains itself to mean an ungodly man, or one that has no grace, by a natural man. Thus the Apostle Jude, speaking of certain ungodly men that had crept in unawares among the saints, verse 4 of his epistle says, "These are sensual, having not the Spirit." This the Apostle gives as a reason why they behaved themselves in such a wicked manner as he had described. Here the word translated sensual is the very same as that which in those verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is translated natural. In a like manner, in the continuation of the same discourse, in the next verse, but one, spiritual men are opposed to carnal men, which the connection plainly shows means the same as spiritual men and natural men. Or going verses, "And I, brethren, cannot speak to you as to spiritual, but only as to carnal, i.e., as in a great measure unsanctified." That by carnal the apostle means corrupt and unsanctified is abundantly evident by Romans 7, verse 25, and Romans 8, verse 1, Galatians 5, 16 to the end, and Colossians 2, 18. Now therefore, if by natural and carnal in these texts be intended unsanctified, then doubtless by spiritual, which is opposed to it, is meant sanctified and gracious. And as the saints are called spiritual in Scripture, so we also find that there are certain properties, qualities, and principles that have the same epithet given them. So we read of a spiritual mind in Romans 8, 6 and 7, and of spiritual wisdom in Colossians 1, verse 9, and of spiritual blessings in Ephesians 1, verse 3. Now it may be observed that the epithet spiritual in these and other parallel texts of the New Testament isn't used to signify any relation of persons or things to the spirit or soul of man, as the spiritual part of man, in opposition to the body, which is the material part. Qualities are not said to be spiritual because they have their seat in the soul and not in the body, for there are some properties that the Scriptures call carnal or fleshly, which do have their seed as much in the soul as those properties that are called spiritual. Thus it is with pride and self-righteousness and a man's trusting to his own wisdom, which the apostle calls fleshly, Colossians 2:18. Now are things called spiritual because they are conversant about those things that are immaterial and not corporal? For so was the wisdom of the wise men and princes of this world, conversant about spirits and immaterial beings, which yet the apostle speaks of as natural men, totally ignorant of those things that are spiritual, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But it is with relation to the Holy Ghost, or Spirit of God, that persons or things are termed spiritual in the New Testament. Spirit, as a word is used to signify the third person in the Trinity, is a substantive of which is formed the adjective spiritual in the Holy Scriptures. Thus Christians are called spiritual persons because they are born of the Spirit and because of the indwelling and holy influences of the Spirit of God in them. And things are called spiritual as related to the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 13 and 14, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Here the apostle himself expressly signifies that by spiritual things he means the things of the Spirit of God, and things which the Holy Ghost teaches. The same is yet more abundantly apparent by viewing the whole context. Again, in Romans 8, verse 6, to be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. The apostle explains what he means by being carnally and spiritually minded in what follows in the 9th verse, and shows that by being spiritually minded, he means a heavenly indwelling and holy influences of the Spirit of God in the heart. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The same is evident by all the context. But time would fail to produce all the evidence there is of this in the New Testament. And it must be here observed that although it is with relation to the Spirit of God and His influences that persons and things are called spiritual, yet not all those persons who are subject to any kind of influence of the Spirit of God are ordinarily called spiritual in the New Testament. They who have only the common influences of God's Spirit are not so called, in the places cited above, but only those who have the special gracious and saving influences of God's Spirit, as is evident because it has been already proved that by spiritual men is meant godly men in opposition to natural, carnal, and unsanctified men. And it is most plain that the apostle by spiritually minded, Romans 8 verse 6, means graciously minded. And though the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit which natural men might have are sometimes called spiritual because they are from the Spirit, yet natural men, whatever gifts of the Spirit they had, were not, in the usual language of the New Testament, called spiritual persons. For it was not by men's having the gifts of the Spirit, but by their having the virtues of the Spirit, that they were called spiritual, as is apparent by Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. Meekness is one of those virtues which the apostle had just spoken of, in the verses next preceding, showing what are the fruits of the Spirit. Those qualifications are said to be spiritual in the language of the New Testament, which are truly gracious and holy and peculiar to the saints. Thus, when we read of spiritual wisdom and understanding, as in Colossians 1, verse 9, we desire that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. By this is intended that wisdom which is gracious, and from the sanctifying influences of the Spirit of God. For doubtless by spiritual wisdom is meant that which is opposite to what the Scriptures call natural wisdom, as a spiritual man is opposed to the natural man. And therefore spiritual wisdom is doubtless the same with that wisdom which is from above, that the Apostle James speaks of, James 3, verse 17. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and so on. For this the apostle opposes to natural wisdom, verse 15. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual. The last word in the original is the same that is translated natural in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Although natural men may be the subjects of many influences of the Spirit of God, as is evident by many scriptures, as Numbers 24, 2, 1 Samuel 10, verse 10 and 11 verse 6, 16 verse 14, 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3, Hebrews 6, 4-6, and many others, yet they are not, in the sense of the Scripture, spiritual persons. Neither are any of those effects, common gifts, qualities, or affections that are from the influence of the Spirit of God upon them, called spiritual things. The great difference lies in these two things. First, the Spirit of God is given to the true saints to dwell in them as His proper lasting abode, and to influence their hearts as a principle of new nature, or as the divine supernatural spring of life and action. The Scriptures represent the Holy Spirit not only as moving and occasionally influencing the saints, but as dwelling in them as His temple, His proper abode and everlasting dwelling place, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, John 14, verses 16 and 17. And he is represented as being there so united to the faculties of the soul that he becomes there a principle or spring of new nature and life. So the saints are said to live by Christ living in them, Galatians 2:20. Christ by his Spirit not only is in them, but lives in them, and so that they live by his life. So is the Spirit united to them as a principle of life in them. They do not only drink living water, but this living water becomes a well or fountain of water in the soul, springing up to spiritual and everlasting life, John 4:14, and thus becomes a principle of life in them. This living water, this evangelist himself explains to intend the Spirit of God, chapter 7, verses 38 and 39. The light of the Son of Righteousness does not only shine upon them, but is so communicated to them that they shine also and become little images of that sun which shines upon them. The sap of the true vine is not only conveyed into them, as the sap of a tree may be conveyed into a vessel, but is conveyed as sap is from a tree into one of its living branches, where it becomes a principle of life. The Spirit of God, being thus communicated and united to the saints, they are from thence properly denominated from it, and are called spiritual. On the other hand, though the Spirit of God may many ways influence natural men, yet because it is not thus communicated to them as an indwelling principle, they do not derive any denomination or character from it. For, there being no union, it is not their own. The light may shine upon a body that is very dark or black, and though that body be the subject of the light, yet because the light becomes no principle of light in it, so as to cause the body to shine, hence that body does not properly receive its denomination from it, so as to be called a lightsome body. So the Spirit of God, acting upon the soul only, without communicating itself to be an active principle in it, cannot denominate it spiritual. A body that continues black may be said not to have light, though the light shines upon it. So natural men are said not to have the Spirit, Jude 19. Sensual, or natural, as the word is elsewhere rendered, having not the Spirit. Another reason why the saints and their virtues are called spiritual, which is the principal thing, is that the Spirit of God dwelling as a vital principle in their souls produces those effects in which he exerts and communicates himself in his own proper nature. Holiness is the nature of the Spirit of God, therefore he is called in Scripture the Holy Ghost. Holiness is, as it were, the beauty and sweetness of the divine nature, is as much the proper nature of the Holy Spirit as heat is the nature of fire, or sweetness, the nature of that holy anointing oil, which is the principal type of the Holy Ghost in the Mosaic dispensation. Yea, I may rather say that holiness is as much the proper nature of the Holy Ghost as sweetness was the nature of the sweet odor of that ointment. The Spirit of God so dwells in the hearts of the saints that he there, as a seed or spring of life, exerts and communicates himself, and this is sweet and divine nature, making the soul a partaker of God's beauty and Christ's joy, so that the saint has truly fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ, and thus having the communion or participation of the Holy Ghost. The grace which is in the hearts of the saints is of the same nature with the divine holiness, as much as it is possible for that holiness to be, which is infinitely less in degree, as a brightness that is in the diamond which the sun shines upon is of the same nature with the brightness of the sun, but only that it is as nothing to it in degree. Therefore Christ says in John 3:6, that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. In other words, a grace that is begotten in the hearts of the saints is something of the same nature with that Spirit, and so is properly called a spiritual nature, after the same manner as that which is born of the flesh is flesh, or that which is born of corrupt nature is corrupt nature. But the Spirit of God never influences the minds of natural men after this manner. Though he may influence them many ways, yet he never, in any of his influences, communicates himself to them in his own proper nature. Indeed, he never acts disagreeably to his nature, either on the minds of saints or sinners. But the Spirit of God may act upon men agreeably to his own nature, and not exert his proper nature in the acts and exercises of their minds. The Spirit of God may act so that his actions may be agreeable to his nature, and yet may not at all communicate himself and his proper nature in the effect of that action. Thus, for example, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and there was nothing disagreeable to his nature in that action, but yet he did not at all communicate himself in that action. There was nothing of the proper nature of the Holy Spirit in that motion of the waters. And so he may act upon the minds of men many ways, and not communicate himself any more than when he acts on inanimate things. Thus, not only the manner of the relation of the Spirit, who is the operator, to the subject of his operations is different, as the Spirit operates in the saints as dwelling in them as an abiding principle of action, in which he does not so operate upon sinners. But the influence and operation itself is different, the effect wrought exceeding different. So that not only the persons are called spiritual as having the Spirit of God dwelling in them, but those qualifications and affections and experiences that are wrought in them by the Spirit are also spiritual, and in this differ vastly in their nature and kind from all that a natural man is or can be the subject of, while he remains in a natural state, and also from all that men or devils can be the authors of. It is a spiritual work in this high sense, and therefore above all other works is peculiar to the Spirit of God. There is no work so high and excellent, for there is no work in which God does so communicate himself, and in which the mere creature has, in so high a sense, a participation of God, so that it is expressed in Scripture by the saints being made partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1, verse 4, and having God dwelling in them, and they in God, 1 John 4, verse 12, 15 and 16, and chapter 3, verse 21, and having Christ in them, John 17, verse 21, and Romans 8, 10, being the temples of the living God, 2 Corinthians 6, 16, living by Christ's life, Galatians 2, verse 20, being made partakers of God's holiness, Hebrews 12, verse 10, having Christ's love dwelling in them, John 17, verse 26, having his joy fulfilled in them, John 17, verse 13, seeing light in God's light, and being made to drink of the river of God's pleasure, Psalm 36, verses 8 and 9, having fellowship with God, or communicating and partaking with him, as the word signifies, 1 John 1, verse 3. Not that the saints are made partakers of the essence of God, and are so godded with God and Christed with Christ, according to the abominable, blasphemous language and notions of some heretics. But to use a scriptural phrase, they are made partakers of God's fullness, Ephesians 3, 17 and 19, John 1, verse 16, that is, of God's spiritual beauty and happiness, according to the measure and capacity of a creature. For, so it is evident, the word fullness signifies in scripture language grace in the hearts of the saints, being therefore the most glorious work of God, in which he communicates of the goodness of his nature, it is doubtless his peculiar work, and in an eminent manner above the power of all creatures. And the influences of the Spirit of God in this, being thus peculiar to God, and being those in which God does, in so high a manner, communicate himself, and make the creature partaker of the divine nature, the Spirit of God communicating itself in its own proper nature, this is what I mean by those influences that are divine, when I say that truly gracious affections arise from those influences that are spiritual and divine. The true saints only have that which is spiritual. Others have nothing which is divine, in the sense that has been spoken of. They not only have these communications of the Spirit of God in so high a degree as the saints, but have nothing of that nature or kind. For the Apostle James tells us that natural men have not the Spirit, and Christ teaches the necessity of a new birth, or of being born of the Spirit, from this that he that is born of the flesh is only flesh, and no spirit, John 3, verse 6. They have not the Spirit of God dwelling in them in any degree, for the Apostle teaches that all who have the Spirit of God dwelling in them are some of his, Romans 8, verses 9 to 11. Having the Spirit of God is spoken of as a certain sign that persons shall have the eternal inheritance, for it is spoken of as the earnest of it. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 29 and 5:5. Ephesians 1 verse 14. And having anything of the Spirit is mentioned as a sure sign of being in Christ, 1 John 4 verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in him because he has given us of his Spirit. Ungodly men not only have not so much of the divine nature as the saints, but they are not partakers of it, which implies that they have nothing of it. For being partaker of the divine nature is spoken of as a peculiar privilege of the true saints. 2 Peter 1 verse 4. Ungodly men are not partakers of God's holiness. Hebrews 12 verse 10. A natural man has no experience of any of those things that are spiritual. The apostle teaches us that he is so far from it, that he knows nothing about them. He is a perfect stranger to them. To talk about such things is all foolishness and nonsense to him. He knows not what it means, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And to the like purpose, Christ teaches us that the world is wholly unacquainted with the Spirit of God, John 14, verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him. And it is further evident that the natural men have nothing in them of the same nature with the true grace of the saints, because the apostle teaches us that those of them who go furthest in religion have no charity or true Christian love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So Christ elsewhere reproves the Pharisees, those high pretenders to religion, that they had not the love of God in them, John 5, verse 42. Hence, natural men have no communion or fellowship with Christ, or participation with him, as these words signify. For this is spoken of as a peculiar privilege of the saints, 1 John 1, verse 3, together with verses 6 and 7, and 1 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9. And the Scripture speaks of the actual being of a gracious principle in the soul, though in its first beginning as a seed there planted, is inconsistent with a man's being a sinner, 1 John 3, verse 9. And natural men are represented in Scripture as having no spiritual light, no spiritual life, and no spiritual being, and therefore conversion is often compared to opening the eyes of the blind, raising the dead, and a work of creation in which creatures are made entirely new and becoming newborn children. From the things, it is evident that those gracious influences which the saints are the subjects of, and the effects of God's Spirit which they experience, are entirely above nature, altogether of a different kind from anything that men find within themselves by nature, or only in the exercise of natural principles, and are things which no improvement of those qualifications or principles that are natural, no advancing or exalting them to higher degrees, and no kind of composition of them will ever bring men to, because they not only differ from what is natural, and from everything that natural men experience in degree and circumstances, but also in kind, and are of a nature vastly more excellent. And this is what I mean by supernatural when I say that gracious affections are from those influences that are supernatural. From hence it follows that in those gracious exercises and affections which are wrought in the minds of the saints through the saving influences of the Spirit of God, there is a new inward perception or sensation of their minds entirely different in its nature and kind from anything that ever their minds were the subjects of before they were sanctified. For doubtless, if God by his mighty power produces something that is new, not only in degree and circumstances, but in its whole nature, and that which could be produced by no exalting, varying, or compounding of what was there before, or by adding anything of the like kind, I say if God produces something thus new in a mind, that is a perceiving, thinking thing, then doubtless something entirely new is felt, or perceived, or thought, or which is the same thing, there is some new sensation or perception of the mind, which is entirely of a new sort, and which could be produced by no exalting, varying, or compounding of that kind of perceptions or sensations which the mind had before, or there is what some metaphysicians call a new simple idea. If grace be, in the sense above described, an entirely new kind of principle, then the exercises of it are also entirely a new kind of exercise. And if there be in the soul a new sort of exercise which it is conscious of, which the soul knew nothing of before, and which no improvement, composition, or management of what it was before conscious or sensible of could produce, or anything like it, then it follows that the mind has an entirely new kind of perception or sensation, and here is, as it were, a new spiritual sense that the mind has, or a principle of a new kind of perception or spiritual sensation, which in its whole nature is different from any other kind of sensation of the mind, as tasting is different from any of the other senses, and something is perceived by a true saint, and the exercise of this new sense of his mind in spiritual and divine things, as entirely diverse from anything that is perceived in them by natural man, as the sweet taste of honey is diverse from the ideas men have of honey by only looking on it and feeling of it. So that the spiritual perceptions which a sanctified and spiritual person has are not only diverse from all that natural men have, of the manner that the ideas or perceptions of the same sense may differ one from another, but rather as the ideas and sensations of different senses differ. So the work of the Spirit of God in regeneration is often in Scripture compared to the giving of a new sense, giving eyes to see and ears to hear, and stopping the ears of the deaf and opening the eyes of them that were born blind, and turning from darkness to light. And because this spiritual sense is immensely the most noble and excellent, and that without which all other principles of perception and all our faculties are useless and vain, therefore the given this new sense, with the blessed fruits and effects of it in the soul, is compared to a raising the dead into a new creation. This new spiritual sense, and the new dispositions that attend it, are no new faculties, but are new principles of nature. I use the word principles for lack of a word of a more determinate signification. By a principle of nature in this place, I mean that foundation which is laid in nature, either old or new, for any particular manner or kind of exercise of the faculties of the soul, or a natural habit or foundation for action, given a personal ability and disposition to exert the faculties and exercises of such a certain kind, so that to exert the faculties and that kind of exercises may be said to be his nature. So this new spiritual sense is not a new faculty of understanding, but is a new foundation laid in the nature of the soul for a new kind of exercises of the same faculty of understanding, so that new holy disposition of heart that attends this new sense is not a new faculty of will, but a foundation laid in the nature of the soul for a new kind of exercise of the same faculty of will. The Spirit of God and all his operations upon the minds of natural man only moves, impresses, assists, improves, or some way acts upon natural principles, but gives no new spiritual principle. Thus, when the Spirit of God gives a natural man visions, as he did Balaam, he only impresses a natural principle, namely the sense of seeing, immediately exciting ideas of that sense, but he gives no new sense. Neither is there anything supernatural, spiritual, or divine in it. So if the Spirit of God impresses on a man's imagination, either in a dream, or when he is awake, any outward ideas of any of the senses, either voices or shapes and colors, it is only exciting ideas of the same kind that he has by natural principles and senses. So if God reveals to any natural man any secret fact, as for example, something that he shall hereafter see or hear, this is not infusing or exercising any new spiritual principle, or giving the idea of any new spiritual sense. It is only impressing in an extraordinary manner the ideas that will hereafter be received by sight and hearing. So in the more ordinary influences of the Spirit of God in the hearts of sinners, he only assists natural principles to do the same work, to a greater degree, which they do of themselves by nature. Thus the Spirit of God, by his common influences, may assist men's natural ingenuity, assisted Bezaleel and Ola, Lib, and the curious works of the tabernacle, so he may assist men's natural abilities in political affairs, and improve their courage and other natural qualifications, as he said to have put his spirit on the 70 elders and on Saul, so as to give him another heart, so God may greatly assist natural men's reason in their reasoning about secular things, or about the doctrines of religion, and may greatly advance the clearness of those apprehensions and notions of things of religion in many respects, without giving any spiritual sense. So in those awakenings and convictions that natural men may have, God only assists his conscience, which is a natural principle, to do that work in a further degree, which is naturally it does. Conscience naturally gives men an apprehension of right and wrong, and suggests a relation there is between right and wrong, and a retribution. The Spirit of God assists men's consciences to do this in a greater degree, helps conscience against the stupefying influence of worldly objects and their lusts, and so many other ways might be mentioned in which the Spirit acts upon, assists, and moves natural principles. But after all, it is no more than nature moved, acted, and improved. Here is nothing supernatural and divine. But the Spirit of God and his spiritual influences on the hearts of his saints operates by infusing or exercising new divine and supernatural principles, principles which are indeed a new and spiritual nature, and principles vastly more noble and excellent than all that is in natural men. From what has been said, it follows that all spiritual and gracious affections are attended with and arise from some apprehension, idea, or sensation of mind, which is in its whole nature different, yea, exceeding different, from all that is or can be in the mind of a natural man, and which the natural man discerns nothing of and has no manner or idea of, agreeable to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, and conceives of no more than a man without the sense of tasting can conceive of the sweet taste of honey, or a man without the sense of hearing can conceive of the melody of a tune, or a man born blind can have a notion of the beauty of the rainbow. But here two things must be observed in order to the right understanding of this. First, on the one hand, it must be observed that not everything which in any respect appertains to spiritual affections is new and entirely different from what natural men can conceive of and do experience. Some things are common to gracious affections, with other affections. Many circumstances, appendages, and effects are common. Thus the saints' love to God has a great many things appertaining to it which are common with a man's natural love to a near relation. Love to God makes a man have desires of the honor of God and a desire to please him. So does a natural man's love to his friend make him desire his honor and desire to please him. Love to God causes a man to delight in the thoughts of God and to delight in the presence of God and to desire conformity to God and the enjoyment of God. And so it is with a man's love to his friend, and many other things might be mentioned which are common to both. But yet that idea which the saint has of the loveliness of God, and that sensation and that kind of delight he has in that view, which is, as it were, the marrow and quintessence of his love, is peculiar and entirely diverse from anything that a natural man has or can have any notion of. And even in those things that seem to be common, there is something peculiar. Both spiritual and natural love cause desires after the object beloved, but they be not the same sort of desires. There is a sensation of soul in the spiritual desires of one that loves God, which is entirely different from all natural desires. Both spiritual love and natural love are attended with delight in the object beloved, but the sensations of delight are not the same, but entirely and exceedingly diverse. Natural men may have conceptions of many things about spiritual affections, but there is something in them which is, as it were, the nucleus or kernel of them that they have no more conception of than one born blind has of colors. It may be clearly illustrated by this. We will suppose two men, one is born without the sense of tasting, the other has it. The latter loves honey and is greatly delighted in it because he knows the sweet taste of it. The other loves certain sounds and colors. The love of each has many things that appertain to it, which is common. It causes both to desire and delight in the object beloved, and causes grief when it is absent, and so on. But yet the idea or sensation which he who knows the taste of honey has, its excellency and sweetness, that is the foundation of his love, is entirely different from anything the other has or can have. And that delight which he has in honey is wholly diverse from anything that the other can conceive of, though they both delight in their beloved objects. So both these persons may in some respects love the same object. The one may love a delicious kind of fruit, which is beautiful to the eye and of a delicious taste, not only because he has seen its pleasant colors, but knows its sweet taste. The other, perfectly ignorant of this, loves it only for its beautiful colors. There are many things seen in some respect to be common to both. Both love, both desire, and both delight. But the love and desire and delight of the one is altogether diverse from that of the other. The difference between the love of a natural man and a spiritual man is like this. But only it must be observed that in one respect it is vastly greater, namely, that the kinds of excellency which are perceived in spiritual objects by these different kinds of persons are in themselves vastly more diverse than the different kinds of excellency perceived in delicious fruit by a tasting and a tasteless man. And in another respect it may not be so great, namely, as a spiritual man may have a spiritual sense or taste, to perceive that divine and most peculiar excellency, but in small beginnings, and in a very imperfect degree. Secondly, on the other hand, it must be observed that a natural man may have those religious apprehensions and affections which may be in many respects very new and surprising to him, and what before he did not conceive of, and yet what he experiences be nothing like the exercises of a principle of a new nature, or the sensations of a new spiritual sense. His affections may be very new by extraordinarily moving natural principles in a very new degree, and with a great many new circumstances, and a new cooperation of natural affections, and a new composition of ideas. This may be from some extraordinary powerful influence of Satan, and some great delusion, but there is nothing but nature extraordinarily acted upon. As if a poor man, that had always dwelt in a cottage, and had never looked beyond the obscure village where he was born, should be taken to a magnificent city and prince's court, and there arrayed in princely robes and set on the throne, with a crown royal on his head, peers and nobles bowing before him, and should be made to believe that he was now a glorious monarch. The ideas he would have and the affections he would experience would in many respects be very new, and such as he had no imagination of before. But all this is no more than extraordinarily raising and exciting natural principles, and newly exalting, varying, and compounding such sort of ideas as he has by nature. Here is nothing like giving him a new sense. Upon the whole, I think it is clearly manifest. Truly gracious affections arise from special and peculiar influences of the spirit, working that sensible effect or sensation in the souls of the saints, which are entirely different from all that is possible a natural man should experience, not only different in degree and circumstances, but different in its whole nature, so that a natural man not only cannot experience that which is individually the same, but cannot experience anything but what is exceeding diverse, immensely below it in its kind, and that which the power of men or devils is not sufficient to produce the like of, or anything of the same nature. I have insisted largely on this matter because it is of great importance and use evidently to discover and demonstrate the delusions of Satan in many kinds of false religious affections, which multitudes are deluded by, and probably have been in all ages of the Christian Church, and have settled and determined many articles of doctrine concerning the operations of the Spirit of God and the nature of true grace. Therefore, to apply these things to the purpose of this discourse, from hence it appears that impressions which some have made on their imagination, or the imaginary ideas which they have of God or Christ or heaven or anything appertaining to religion, have nothing in them that is spiritual or of a nature of true grace, though such things may attend what is spiritual and be mixed with it, yet in themselves they have nothing that is spiritual, nor are they any part of gracious experience. Here, for the sake of the common people, I will explain what is intended by impressions on the imagination and imaginary ideas. The imagination is that power of the mind in which it can have a conception or idea of things of an external or outward nature, that is, of such sort of things as are the objects of the outward senses, when those things are not present, and be not perceived by the senses. It is called imagination from the word image, because by this a person can have an image of some external thing in his mind, when that thing is not present in reality, nor anything like it. All such things as we perceive by our five external senses, seeing, hearing, smelling, tasting, and feeling, are external things. And when a person has an idea or image of any of these sorts of things in his mind, when they are not there, and when he does not really see, hear, smell, taste, nor feel them, that is to have an imagination of them, and these ideas are imaginary ideas. And when such kind of ideas are strongly impressed upon the mind, and the image of them in the mind is very lively, almost as if one saw them or heard them, and so on, that is called an impression on the imagination. Thus colors and shapes and a form of countenance, they are outward things because they are that sort of things which are the objects of the outward sense of seeing. And therefore, when any person has in his mind a lively idea of any shape or color or form of countenance, that is to have an imagination of those things, so if he has an idea of such sort of light or darkness as he perceives by the sense of seeing, that is to have an idea of outward light, and so is an imagination. So if he has an idea of any marks made on paper, suppose letters and words written in a book, that is to have an external and imaginary idea of such kind of things as we sometimes perceive by our bodily eyes. And we may have the ideas of that kind of things which we perceive by any of the other senses, as of any sounds or voices or words spoken. This is only to have ideas of outward things, namely, of such kind of things as are perceived by the external sense of hearing, and so that also is imagination. And when these ideas are lively impressed, almost as if they were really heard with the ears, this is to have an impression on the imagination. And so I might go on, an instance in the ideas of things appertaining to the other three senses of smelling, tasting, and feeling. Many who have had such things have very ignorantly supposed them to be of the nature of spiritual discoveries. They have had lively ideas of some external shape and beautiful form of countenance, and this they call spiritually seeing Christ. Some have had impressed upon them ideas of a great outward light, and this they call a spiritual discovery of God's or Christ's glory. Some have had ideas of Christ hanging on the cross and his blood running from his wounds, and this they call a spiritual sight of Christ crucified, and a way of salvation by his blood. Some have seen him with his arms open, ready to embrace him, and this they call a discovery of the sufficiency of Christ's grace and love. Some have had lively ideas of heaven, and of Christ on a throne there, and shining ranks of saints and angels, and this they call seeing heaven open to them. Some from time to time have had a lively idea of a person, of a beautiful countenance smiling upon them, and this they call a spiritual discovery of the love of Christ to their souls, and tasting the love of Christ, and they look upon it as a sufficient evidence that these things are spiritual discoveries, and that they see them spiritually because they say they do not see these things with their bodily eyes, but in their hearts, for they can see them when their eyes are shut. And in like manner, the imagination of some have been impressed with ideas of the sense of hearing. They have had ideas of words as if they were sunken to them. Sometimes they are the words of Scripture, and sometimes other words. They have had ideas of Christ speaking comfortable words to them. These things they have called having the inward call of Christ, hearing the voice of Christ spiritually in their hearts, having the witness of the Spirit and the inward testimony of the love of Christ, and so on. Common and less considerate and understanding sort of people are the more easily led into apprehensions that these things are spiritual things, because spiritual things being invisible and not things that can be pointed forth with a finger, we are forced to use figurative expressions in speaking of them, and to borrow names from external and sensible objects to signify them by. Thus we call a clear apprehension of things spiritual by the name of light. and having such an apprehension of such or such things by the name of seeing such things, and a conviction of the judgment, and a persuasion of the will by the word of Christ and his gospel, we signify by spiritually hearing the call of Christ, and the scripture itself abounds with such like figurative expressions. Persons hearing these often used, and having pressed upon them the necessity of having their eyes opened, and having a discovery of spiritual things, and seeing Christ in his glory, and having the inward call and the like, they ignorantly look and wait for some such external discoveries and imaginary views as have been spoken of. And when they have them, they are confident that now their eyes are open. Now Christ has discovered himself to them, and they are his children, and hence are exceedingly affected and elevated with their deliverance and happiness, and many kinds of affections are at once set in a violent motion in them. But it is exceedingly apparent that such ideas have nothing in them which is spiritual and divine, in a sense in which it has been demonstrated that all gracious experiences are spiritual and divine. These external ideas are in no wise of such a sort that they are entirely and in their whole nature diverse from all that men have by nature, perfectly different from and vastly above any sensation which it is possible a man should have by any natural sense or principle, so that in order to have them, a man must have a new spiritual and divine sense given him, in order to have any sensations of that sort. So far from this, that they are ideas of the same sort which we have by the external senses, that are some of the inferior powers of the human nature, they are merely ideas of external objects, or ideas of that nature, of the same outward sensitive kind, the same sort of sensations of mind, differing not in degree, but only in circumstances, that we have by those natural principles which are common to us with the beasts, namely, the five external senses. This is a low, miserable notion of spiritual sense. Suppose that it is only a conceiving or imagining that sort of ideas which you have by our animal senses, which senses the beasts have in as great perfection as we. It is, as it were, a turning Christ, or the divine nature in the soul, into a mere animal. There is nothing lacking in the soul, as it is by nature, to render it capable of being the subject of all these external ideas without any new principles. A natural man is capable of having an idea, and a lively idea of shapes and colors and sounds, when they are absent, and as capable as a regenerate man is, though there is nothing supernatural in them. And it is known by abundant experience that it is not the advancing or perfecting human nature which makes persons more capable of having such lively and strong imaginary ideas, but that, on the contrary, the weakness of body and mind and distempers of body make persons abundantly more susceptible of such impressions. As to a truly spiritual sensation, not only is the manner of its coming into the mind extraordinary, but the sensation itself is totally diverse from all that men have or can have in a state of nature, as has been shown. But as to these external ideas, though the way of their coming into the mind is sometimes unusual, yet the ideas in themselves are not the better for that. They are still of no different sort from what men have by their senses. They are of no higher kind, nor a whit better. For example, the external idea a man has now of Christ hanging on the cross and shedding his blood is no better in itself than the external idea that the Jews, his enemies, had, who stood round his cross and saw this with their bodily eyes. The imaginary idea which men have now of an external brightness and glory of God is no better than the idea of the wicked congregation in the wilderness had of the external glory of the Lord at Mount Sinai, when they saw it with their bodily eyes, or any better than that idea which millions of cursed reprobates will have of the external glory of Christ at the day of judgment, who shall see and have a very lively idea of 10,000 times greater external glory of Christ than ever yet was conceived in any man's imagination. Yea, the image of Christ which men conceive in their imaginations is not in its own nature of any superior kind to the idea the papists conceive of Christ, by the beautiful and affecting images of him which they see in their churches, though the way of their receiving the idea may not be so bad. Nor are the affections they have, built primarily on such imaginations, any better than the affections raised in the ignorant people by the sight of those images, which oftentimes are very great. especially when these images, through the craft of the priests, are made to move and speak and weep and the like. Merely the way a person's receiving these imaginary ideas does not alter the nature of the ideas themselves that are received. Let them be received in what way they will, they are still but external ideas, or ideas of outward appearances, and so are not spiritual. Yea, if men should actually receive such external ideas by the immediate power of the Most High God upon their minds, they would not be spiritual. They would be no more than the common work of the Spirit of God, as is evident, in fact, in the instance of Balaam, who had impressed on his mind by God himself a clear and lively outward representation, or the idea of Jesus Christ as the star rising out of Jacob, when he heard the words of God, and knew the knowledge of the Most High, and saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, Numbers 24:16-17, but yet had no manner of spiritual discovery of Christ. That day star never spiritually rose in his heart, he being but a natural man.